Well, good morning. Is this on? Everyone can hear me? So obviously I'm not Pastor Mike. My name's Chris Grimaud, for those of you who might not know me. And Pastor Mike had asked me to speak with you today. And as I always say to you, but I do have a benefit in that he doesn't tell me what I need to speak on. Obviously, he wants to be somewhere from the Word of God. But probably the biggest thing I always have to do in my mind before I speak is just ask myself what God has been speaking to me about specifically. And what I've really been thinking about over the last few months is hope, Christian hope. And the title of my sermon today is God, Our Hope. More specifically, Jesus is our hope. And the reality is ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, our world has been cursed. Our world is full of suffering, it's full of turmoil, it's full of trouble. But in John 16:33, Jesus said this. He said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." For the Christian, Jesus is our hope. Unfortunately for the world, they don't have much. Recently, my boys and I, we watched God's Not Dead 2. Not one, but two. And I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but there was a quote in there that stuck in my mind. And for any of you who've seen the movie, it was basically when the daughter was sitting with her father and she was struggling with this issue of her being put on trial for using the name of Jesus in her classroom. And she's basically trying to figure out why this is happening, why all these people hate her so much for talking about Jesus, why atheists hate her. And her father said this, and I thought it was a very profound statement. He says, "That is the thing about atheism. It doesn't take away the pain, it just takes away the hope." I'll say that one more time. That is the thing about atheism. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away all the issues that are going on in this world. It just takes away the hope. And thank God, as Christians, we have a hope. And I'd invite you, it's going to be up on the screen as well, but I'm just going to read again what Brad has read to you, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. So that's 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. I'm reading from the NIV, not the ESV, but that's totally fine. It says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now, before I get into this message, I just wanted to play you a song. And I know we've just been singing, but it's a song that myself and my boys have been listening to, and my wife, for the last few months. And it's touched me, and I just wanted to share it with you. The lyrics are up on the screen, I think. So I'll just let you listen to this, and it has a lot to do with what I'm going to talk about today.
Thank you.
Let's just pray before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are our hope. You alone are our hope. And I pray, Lord, when difficult times come, when things don't seem to make sense, that you would give us the strength to say, "It is well with my soul." I pray, Lord, that in those times that you would help us to live in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you, that says to the whole world, that says to you that we truly do believe in your promises, that we truly do believe that you are in control of all things. And I pray today, Lord, as we open your scripture and we just look at it, Lord, that you would speak to us powerfully. And I pray, Lord, that it would change us. Pray all this in your name's sake, Lord. Amen. So if you've ever heard me speak before, I tend to tell you why I'm talking about what I talk about before I tell you. So this is me telling you why I'm talking about what I'm talking about. The first one is somewhat obvious. I just showed you that song. I love that song. I think it speaks powerfully. And really, the message of that song is that God is our only hope. And it reminds us of that. But there's a couple other things that have really got me thinking about this over the last couple months. On Easter Sunday, I was at my parents' church, and I was speaking there. And my parents have a couple of elderly people who are living here now, but live almost all their entire life in Egypt. And I don't know if you remember, but on Easter Sunday, there was an unfortunate, well, it was more than unfortunate, it was scary. It was there were two bombings in churches in Egypt. And there were 43 people, 43 Christians, and 119, 43 Christians were killed and 119 Christians were wounded in that church bombing. And not only was it a horrible event, but the reality is that the government in Egypt really didn't condemn that bombing. And for that matter, ISIS was basically saying that we're going to kill more. And I remember going down between services, because they have like a little snack thing at my parents' church, and I was sitting beside this elderly Egyptian couple, and my mom looked at them and said, "You know, you may want to reconsider your plans," because they were planning to travel to Egypt in 2 weeks. And it struck me when the man just looked at her and said, "God is in control." It was that simple to him. He really, honestly, you could see from his mannerism, this did not concern him, because he knew his God was bigger than all this. And if his God chose to have him be blown up in a bombing in a church, so be it. But I'll tell you, that's not a normal response. And it's a response that the world sees as different. It's a response that the world has no other real option but to say, "This is real. This is real to this man." Another thing that got me thinking about this is, I guess it'd be about 6 weeks ago now, we had the Native conference here. And if you were here in attendance on that Sunday, you heard Craig Smith from Tribal Trails speak. And I thought it was an amazing message. But what I thought was more amazing even, and left me pondering, was he was serving God before he had that horrific accident. And I don't think anyone would wish upon themselves or anyone else the accident that happened to him. If I'm not mistaken, it was somewhere in the neighborhood of like 40 surgeries he's had since that accident, trying to repair everything. But it left me wondering, firstly, why God allowed that to happen. But as I thought about it a little bit, what an amazing testimony he has. He has gone through the fire, and he has come out honoring and praising his God. And that speaks volumes. It really does. And today what I want to talk about is the hope that we have in the good times, yes, but most importantly in the bad times, because it's when we have that type of unexplainable, inexplicable hope, the world has no other choice but to say, why? So I think the first thing I wanted to talk about is, what is this hope that we have? Just so we're clear on this, and I could spend, obviously, literally days going through the promises of all the things that God has told us he will and has done for us. But just to be summing it up, I had already read this verse before to you, John chapter 16, verse 33. In here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them that there is going to be trouble coming. But he says to them, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And the reality is that trouble exists in this world not because of Jesus, not because God permits bad things to happen. It comes because of one reason: sin. We are the ones responsible for all this. And Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read a passage of this from verses 1 to 7, says this: as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the way of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That is the hope that we have. And to carry on with that, Romans 8, 16 to 17 says this: the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And the reality is that we have a wonderful hope of heaven. John 14, 1-3 says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. The reality is that the hope that we have is a hope of heaven. And not just a hope of heaven where we get to go into this wonderful place where streets are gold and everything is beautiful. But we get to go and we get to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, the one who paid it all. I stood up here, I don't know how long ago, and asked this question. If we could go to heaven, and heaven was exactly like we know it is, but there was no Jesus, would you want to go? The greatest thing about heaven is Jesus. The greatest thing about our hope is Jesus, because he has paid it all. He has overcome the world. He has conquered sin and death. And that is our hope. So what is this hope going to do for us? Well, as I would like to call it, a Christian hope is very powerful. There was a quote from John Piper. It says, hope is a steel taproot in the soul. Now, if you're anything like me, you might have a grass out front that has been infested with dandelions. And unfortunately, as I did some research, the thing I found out about dandelions was this: they're hard to kill. Because you don't just have to pull off the top, you have to get deep. Deep down to that taproot, which is really, really hard to do, I've discovered. Really frustrating. So you cannot kill those dandelions. Well, you know what hope is for our Christian soul? It's something that is gone deep. And so when those questions come up, when that deceiver, when that liar to the saints comes and tells us untruths, It doesn't kill our faith because our hope is so strong, is so solid in God. It's like a steel taproot that is not going to allow our faith to be quavering. It's not going to make our faith die. You know, the reality is that some hardships in life are simply embedded in the crust of life in a fallen world. These are difficulties shared by all mankind: sickness, disappointment, civil injustice, personal cruelties, death. But as a Christian, this should drive us all to the only anchor strong enough to hold us: God. But beyond these similar persecutions that everyone deals with, Christians face unique ones. Difficulties caused by the very hope we cling to in these difficulties. The world rewards hope in Christ with persecution, insults, reviling, resentment, dismissal, and sometimes even death itself. Nevertheless, though the Christian hope may itself be the very cause of hardships, this does not bring the root to disgrace. Rather, it proves its strength all the more. This glorious spectacle, hope, which sustains through trials brought on even by the hope itself, looks peculiar to a world filled with roots which cannot withstand even everyday trials. This is why Peter tells all Christians to be ready to answer anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready, because the world requires an explanation for the spectacle of Christian hope. The humanly inexplicable firmness of the Christian hope is not only the deepest comfort in trials, but it's also a strong testimony to a world filled with weak and rotting roots. The reality is the world is watching our lives. Don't be fooled in thinking they're not. And the thing that speaks volumes to them is when things go bad and our hope stands firm. Our faith does not waver. And when in those times we can stand strong, it speaks more than any words we can ever say. Now, as I was studying about for this, I came across a sermon by Piper, and it was an interesting statement. And if we look at the passage, and if you do have your Bible open, it said in verse 14, I'm just going to read this again in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." And then it says, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Now, there's three sort of parts to this. The first one is that he says, do not fear what they fear. In other words, do not fear what the world fears. Do not be frightened. And fear is a huge statement to the world. Because, I mean, I think we've heard this statement before. As Christians, we need to fear or be concerned with what God thinks more than what the world thinks. We need to fear God more than to fear man. And that may be an easy statement to make, but in reality, it's oftentimes very difficult. But when we look at that statement where it says, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, it brings back a parallel with a passage in Isaiah chapter 8. And I'm just going to quickly read that. Isaiah chapter 8. And I'm going to read from verse 11 for context, but I'm focusing on verses 12 to 14. And this is God speaking to Isaiah. And he was charged as a prophet to let the people know that what they were doing was not right, and to tell them to stop and to turn to God. And obviously, as a prophet, you would hope that there would be a positive response to your message. But as we read in most of the prophets, major and the minor, there wasn't usually a positive response by the people. There was usually very much anger, very much hostility, very much persecution towards the prophet who was speaking these words. And this was the case with Isaiah. And it says here, "The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, 'Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for those houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. I think what Isaiah 8:13 points out here is it makes it clear that the way for us to reverence Christ, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, or in the NIV here, it says, set apart Christ. The way that we reverence or set apart Christ is that we show him fear and not man fear. And the way that we can show fear or honor to God is by obeying what he tells us to do. And when things go bad and people come against us, and the Bible tells us, take heart, I have overcome the world. When God says he is in control, when he says he works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, when we can actually take those promises and believe in them so strongly that we don't fear what's going on around us, but we can look to God, then that is true reverence to Christ. That is true setting apart to Christ. And the reality is, I believe, that in order for us to properly reverence Christ, we need to fear him more than we need to fear man. That's what it comes down to. And we need to be able to take heart in statements like 1 Peter 5:7, where it says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. When we can do that in those difficult times, it speaks volumes once again to the world that's watching. Now, as the world sees how we respond to difficulties, how we honor Christ even in these difficult times, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. When they ask us about our hope, how are we going to respond? Well, I'd like you to, if you have your Bible, you can turn, but it's in Luke chapter 21, and it's verse 14 and 15. I don't have it on the screen, I'm sorry, but the reality is that Jesus is talking about the end times. He's talking about the end of the days. And he's telling them that there's going to be people who rise up against you, and there's going to be people who ask you to defend your faith. And he says this to his disciples. He says, do not prepare what you say. Let the Spirit of God speak through you. That's essentially what he's saying. I'll read the actual verse. It says in Luke 21, 14 and 15, it says, this will be a time for you to bear testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before on how to make your case. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now, it sounds almost like we shouldn't be prepared. That we don't need to prepare because the Holy Spirit will prepare us. Now, in no way am I advocating for us not reading the Bible. In no way am I advocating for us to not spend time in the Word so that we have a sense of what we believe in. That's not what I'm saying. But I believe that we spend sometimes so much time trying to develop a sound argument to give to people about why the Bible is true, why our faith is real, why our hope is real. But the reality is that, as the Bible teaches as well, is that the Scriptures, the Word of God, is foolishness to those who are not Christians. And we can come up with every persuasive argument we want to. But when it's all said and done, if they don't see any evidence in our own lives, it's going to be useless. Now, this is a strong statement, but I want to say this. For me, it sometimes seems that I have simply inherited the motions of church life and outward morality and piety. But the heartfelt reality of Christ and joyful hope in his promises are sometimes a foreign experience to me. I can make a case for a doctrine. I can sit up here and preach to you. But can I make a case for the hope that is within me? Because often, I don't feel hope brimming up in me. Often, I don't feel so hopeful. Now, once again, I'm not saying don't know the Scriptures. Once again, I'm not saying that we can't lead people to Scriptures. But if there's no honest-to-goodness hope in us, what does that say to the people? Morning by morning, we have to go to the Word of God, but not to anxiously amass arguments for every possible rebuttal somebody might have. I think that's what Jesus was saying in Luke 21. No, we need to go to the Word because we are so desperately needy ourselves, and our own hope wanes. We have fears that need to be overcome by the promises of God. We have doubts that need to be answered. The fight of faith is waged on our knees with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. And when we emerge from that encounter with God with a renewed and lively hope in His promises, we will be ready to make a case for our hope. This is a quote from Piper. It says this. It says, "For God only calls us to tell others the reason which that very day are making us hopeful in Christ." Let me say that again. "For God only calls us to tell others the reasons which that very day, this very day, are making us hopeful in Christ." Once again, we can spout off verses. We can give them a logical argument as to why the Bible is true. But when it's all said and done, if we have no evidence of hope in our own lives, when difficult times come and we crumble, what does it say? Now, moving on, I actually looked into that song, "Mercy Me's Even If," and one of the things they referenced was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you look at the verses in that, lyrics in that song, it's fairly obvious that that was sort of a basis for that song. And just to remind us of that story, we have in Daniel chapter 3, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before King Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in verse 16, it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace if they would not bow down, replied to him, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.'" That was a powerful statement of the belief, the hope they had in their God. Even if he didn't save them, they were not changing their hope. They were not changing their faith. And what was the net result of this powerful hope that they displayed? Well, we see that it was a powerful witness to Nebuchadnezzar, and we read further down in the passage, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their house be burned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way.'" Now, the reality is this as well, though. It was pretty awesome what happened. They got thrown into a furnace, and they didn't get burned. And in fact, there was one who appeared like the Son of God in the furnace with him. That's pretty awesome. And you say, well, obviously that affects Nebuchadnezzar. I believe it did. But what he said here was this. He said, "You were willing to give up your lives rather than serve or worship any god." That was significant to Nebuchadnezzar. And the reality is, you know what? That even if God doesn't save us miraculously, is really actually more common than not. If we go down through the Fox's Book of Martyrs, if we go down through church history, there have been countless people who have died for the name of Christ. They were not miraculously saved from death. They were not miraculously saved from punishment or persecution. Yes, there were many who were. But there were many who were not. The reality is that God frequently doesn't save. It says in Revelation 6, 9 to 11, it says this: "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." I would suggest that this passage indicates that there are going to be people who are not miraculously saved by God, who are in fact martyred for their belief. But the reality is that those people are no less powerful of a witness than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 this. It says, "Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Down through church history, people have died for their faith. And down through church history, as people have died for their faith or have suffered for their faith, it has been a powerful witness to the world. In conclusion, I just wanted to say this. I don't know what all of you are going through, and I don't know what difficulties you may face. For often, for many of us, I think in our society, it's not so much persecution as we read about in the scriptures, but it may be health difficulties. It may be frustrations with our children. It may be a variety of things that you still plead out to God. Why are you allowing this to happen? But rather than fearing these difficulties, fearing this suffering or persecution, I believe what we need to do is we need to look at this as an opportunity. We need to remember God's promises to us, that we can cast our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. And we can look at these difficulties as an opportunity, because the world is watching. And as they see how we deal with the difficulties that come in our lives, they will want to know why we still have hope, why we still are not shaken in our faith. And they will come and ask us for the reason for the hope that we have. And the reality is like we said, sometimes God will not miraculously save or intervene. And it is in those times that our faith is most tested, but it is also most proven to ourselves and to the world. I'll close with this verse. Romans 5:1-5. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you that you give us hope. We thank you, Lord, that when difficult times come, we know who is in control of all things. And Lord, even if you choose not to miraculously save, Lord, we know that you are going to work all things together for good. And Lord, we pray that in these times that you would just give us the strength. Give us the ability, Lord, to be calm, to be at peace, to be able to say it is well with my soul. And we pray during these times as well that you would just allow the Spirit to work powerfully in us and be able to proclaim the hope that we have to the world that is watching what is going on. Lord, I just pray that we would be so in love with you, Lord, that we wouldn't care about the ridicule, care about the things that the people around us are going to say when we share our faith boldly, but that we would care more about what you feel, what you would say. Lord, help us to fear you more than we fear man. Help us to boldly proclaim the truth of your gospel and what you have done miraculously in our own lives, so that a dying world may be saved. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your hope. And we just pray right now, Lord, as we go from here, that you would just help us to go out with a renewed confidence, a renewed zeal, Lord, to share your gospel. We pray all this in your name's sake.